Well, good morning, church. It's always nice to be here sharing God's word with you all. So way back in May, I started a series of messages, kind of, on the in the book of Colossians. And then we had various things come along, and we really only barely got started there. But in that message, we looked at a massive foundational stone, I would say, for the Christian faith, for the Christian, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to go a little bit further, and we're looking at another foundational stone associated with faith, which is love. Specifically today, love for the saints. So let's pray to God here before we begin this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can gather here together as your body, the church. And Lord, I pray that we truly hear your word this morning, and we understand the love that you have for us and the love that you want to show the world through your body, which is the church, Father. So may your word guide us and encourage us this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be, my last message, we're going to be a little interactive again here this morning. So I want you to raise your hand if you or if somebody you know has a sign, maybe a handbag, a bumper sticker, maybe a key fob, really anything that you could print words on that has these three words on it: faith, hope, and love. Anybody? All of us? Most of us. It's kind of a Christian thing, isn't it? Those three words. We find it throughout the Bible. And it's kind of the trifecta, really, of the Christian life, you know. And they're nice, positive words. They sit well in our hearts and in our mind. But do we really think about what those words mean? Have they just become sort of a little way to sell a T-shirt? Do we think about what those three words mean? Because the world has hijacked those words, given them different meanings, and used them for its own purposes. Remember back, oh, it's been a few years ago now when there was the big push for same-sex marriage rights. And the slogan then was, love is love, right? Anybody remember that one? I saw that actually on a sign just the other night coming home from Waterville. In other words, there really is no definition of love. We can't put it in a box. And we certainly shouldn't regulate who should love whom and how that love should look. And in that regard, you know, that marriage is just a symbol of love between two people, really regardless of anything, because love is love, right? And really, that argument won the day, didn't it, in our country, at least in the culture we live in. Or we could talk about hope, right? You know, I hope it rains. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I get that new job, or in my mind, a good woodlot. And I hope that most of you stay awake this morning as I give this message. On and on it goes, right? So hope is really just wishful thinking, right? It's looking ahead and kind of keeping your fingers crossed that something will turn out the way you want it to. And faith really is just a feeling, right? Something you kind of muster up inside yourself, this faith, this believing in something. You have no real proof of it. But, you know, just hang in there. Have faith, right? You know, so I have faith in myself this morning that you'll like my message today. And really, I hope that you love my message today, you know, because that would be great. To be honest, I'm really more concerned with pleasing God today than whether or not you like my message. And I don't mean to imply that I don't care about anybody here. I certainly do. But what God has to say about faith, hope, and love isn't just better than what I might have to say or what words we throw around, but it's best. And we can trust what God says 100%. So let's look again at Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So let's stop there for a minute. So back in May, I talked about what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ, real saving faith. Because without it, the Bible says, we're not going to heaven. Do not pass go. Do not collect $100. Is it 200? I play Kids Monopoly, and I think it's only 100. So thank you, Esau. It was bad. I got the old version before inflation. You know, it's not religion. It's not good works. It's not obeying God's law perfectly, but it's faith. And the Bible says that we are saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us, and not by our good works. It's by faith. I remember a few years ago when I broke my leg, and the nurse was showing me how to go up and down stairs with crutches, which if you've ever done that, there's a certain way you do it. If you don't, you then need face surgery as well because you can't do it. So she said this. She had this little, when you go up, you lead with your good leg, and when you come down, you lead with the bad leg. So she had this little saying she said to me. She said, think of it like this. She said, good people go up to heaven, and bad people go down to hell. Okay. I said, well, that's pretty clever way to remember it. I said, but it's terrible theology. And then she kind of avoided me after that. I don't know if she, maybe didn't know quite what theology meant, but I don't think she liked it. But it's not faith. It's not faith in ourselves. It is. It's not faith in what we do. And it's really not even faith in our opinions about Jesus, right? It's faith in Jesus. It's faith in Christ. In his absolutely perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross. As Ephesians 2:8 tells us, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So what a glorious truth that is when we can rest in that. And as I thought about that foundational truth of faith, it reminded me of out of the Reformation way back, started really with Luther, there was what are commonly called the five solas. Maybe some of you are familiar with them. And sola really is a Latin word that just means only or alone or by itself or just this. And there's sola scriptura, which is by the word of God alone, right? We don't add to God's word. It's the word of God. There's sola gratia, which is by grace alone, as we just read in Ephesians 2:8. It's by the grace of God that we're saved. There's sola fide, which is by faith alone, which is faith in Christ. There's sola Christus, which is by Christ alone. It's only through Christ we're saved. And there's sola Deo gloria, which is for the glory of God alone. So faith is an important element, an important foundation. Actually, it's an absolutely necessary part of our salvation. And Paul thanks God for the Colossians' faith, because when it's all said and done, church, and when Jesus returns and we live with him forever in these new glorified bodies we're going to get, it will be God who gets the glory, won't it? Because it's all him. So Paul then goes on to write in Colossians 4, and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, Tina Turner might jump in here and say, what's love got to do with it? Right? What's love but a secondhand emotion? I'm not going to sing that. It's not our closing song. So. But Paul's not talking about that kind of love, is he? He's not talking about that feel good, maybe it's there, maybe it's not emotion. And really, I think today the lyric would probably be, what's love but a secondhand emoji? because it seems like it's easier for someone to just text a little heart symbol to somebody than to say or type out the words, I love you. So I have a word of advice here for you guys. If you're dealing with those of us who still have flip phones, all 23 of us left in this country, if you send me a text and you put the little heart emoji after it, I'm going to be honest with you, my phone can't handle it. It's too much, the technology, and it looks like, because it's a little screen, it looks like the little poop emoji. So, just text to me that you love me, or just call and tell me, it works better, because it's a confusing message. So I'd do that. And so when we think about love in our culture today, it's almost always presented, it's an emotion, right? Or it's a feeling that we have. But if you remember in my last message, we talked about the Colossian church, and Paul had never actually been there. He maybe never actually met a lot of these people. So he couldn't really have, and it says, he said, I heard of your love. I heard of your love for the saints. So somehow, Paul heard not of their emotional, feel-good kind of love, but he heard of what they were doing. He heard of their action. He heard of how they were living in their community. So before we go on anymore here to talk about love, I want to clear something up about what Paul is referring to when he's talking about the saints. And Paul begins his letters to the Romans, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, with the same greeting to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So the Greek word from which we translate the word saints is hagios, which basically means, it's a word that means to be set apart, to be sanctified or made holy. So the believer who is in Christ is made holy, who's set apart, not by his own righteousness, but by the imputed righteousness that is given to us by Christ. So to get a better understanding of what that means to be set apart, we're going to take a minute here and we're going to look back at the Old Testament. We're going to look at the things that took place in the tabernacle, where God would actually, his presence would be, he would come down into the tabernacle and be present with his people. So the tabernacle can sometimes refer to the tent. The Israelites would carry a tent with them, a big fancy tent. And if you read back in the book, you know, in the Old Testament, it tells how the tent was to be made and very specific things. And it talks about that tent. And they would set it up when they would camp out somewhere. They would set up the tabernacle. And it's a place where people would go to meet with God, where they would offer various, they'd have different offerings and sacrifices to God. It also could refer to the tabernacle. There was an entire complex around the tent that had curtained walls. There was an outer court. And so it could refer to either the tent itself or the entire complex, sometimes is referred to as the tabernacle. But in that tent, there was a veil. There was a veil separating what was called the holy place from the most holy place. Sometimes that's called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the mercy seat was, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, was in the Holy of Holies. So Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22, we get this little account of God speaking to Moses, and he said this, he said, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So not just anybody could enter that most holy place. In fact, in here we see God only inviting Moses in. He's saying, "Moses, only you can come into this most holy place, and then I will speak to you the words to give to Israel." God would go on to make demands that only the high priest of Israel could enter the most holy place, and then only once a year. And that day is now called, if you look at your calendar, see that little word, Yom Kippur, that refers to this Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter the most holy place. And the high priest was set apart. He wasn't just any priest, but there were very specific rules to be a high priest. You had to be from the tribe of Levi, and you had to be set apart for that position of the priesthood. And the high priest would then meet with God and offer incense and sacrifices for the people. And so why was that part of the tabernacle set apart and only accessible to the high priest? Because God is holy and we are not. So there was a separation there that not just anybody could go into the presence of God. So what does that have to do with saints, or those who are set apart for God? Well, if you have your Bibles handy, turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 22. And the scene here is the cross and the crucifixion of Christ. And really right at the point of death, right at the point when Jesus gives up his spirit. And so if you look at verse 50, we'll begin in verse 50 here of chapter 22, we read this. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." So to better understand the significance of that curtain being torn, which, by the way, is a supernatural event, we need to look at the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, we get a description of that tabernacle. in the holy place, in the most holy place. And the writer then goes on to talk about the priests who had been set apart, who would go into the holy place to perform their ritual duties. But Hebrews 9:7 tells us, but into the second, which is the holy of holies, or the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. If we jump ahead to verses 11 and 12, now we see this starting to come together. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus entered once for all. So the old system, the old sacrificial system was done away with, and the new had come. And Jesus was that once for all sacrifice, and no longer was man separated from God, but because of the perfect blood sacrifice of Christ and his sacrifice for sin, all those who are in Christ now have access to the Father through him. There's no more veil. Hebrews 10 speaks of Jesus' perfect sacrifice according to the will of God the Father. Jesus over and over said, I came to do my Father's will. And in verse 10 tells us, and by that will, by the will of Christ, we have been sanctified, there's that word again, set apart, made holy, made saints, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So where is Christ now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And I love Hebrews 4:16. I love the picture of this verse, which speaks so wonderfully to us broken people saved by his amazing grace. It says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we can draw near because we've been made clean. We have been set apart. We've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. And Hebrews 10:22 tells us, so then let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So then, Christian, you are a saint. You have been set apart. You have been made holy. You have been washed clean. And you are being sanctified according to the perfect will of God by the perfect work of Christ. So when Paul writes about love for the saints, he's writing about the church. He means love for the church. And not just our local church, but the entire worldwide body of believers, right? We just prayed for the church in Afghanistan. And God never leaves his saints. Psalm 37:28 says, for the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. So I had this interesting thought the other night, in the middle of the night, that caused me to stumble out of bed and stumble to my desk in the dark so I could write it down for this sermon. You know, these sermons can be hazardous to our health, church. I made it, and I made it back. But I grew up going to Catholic church. And it seemed back then, especially when I was a kid, every church was named after a saint. And for a person to be declared a saint, according to the Catholic Church, there were four steps that had to be taken. First, the person had to live a life of servanthood to God. Well, I mean, that one makes sense, right? And then second, the person needed to live a life, what is called a heroically virtuous life. And there were all these certain standards there that needed to be met to say that you lived a heroically virtuous life. And then third, a person either needed to be martyred for their faith, which means killed for their faith, or there needed to be a confirmation of a miracle performed while the person was alive. And there's this, again, there's this list of possible occurrences that could happen. It gets confusing, really. And fourth, the Pope would then canonize a person or make a public declaration of their sainthood, but only after another miracle was confirmed after that person's death that could be attributed to someone praying for the intercession of the dead person. Okay? Got all that? Oh, and you had to be dead before you could be a saint. So I'm not trying to bash the Catholic Church here, but this is the thought I had as I stumbled through the dark and I was working on this message. You know, it's not the Church doesn't make saints. It's saints that make the Church. Huh? Think about that. So the criteria then to be a saint, according to the Bible, is that one accepts the gift of salvation by Christ alone, through faith alone, and is then given new birth, which is confirmed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 5:5 tells us that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so just as God loves his people, so too he commands his people to love each other. Here's what Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35 to his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's a pretty high standard, wouldn't you say? One could even say it's kind of an impossible standard. Jesus said that his church, his body, are to love one another just as he loved us. And what's the purpose for that? Well, Jesus said so that all people, not just the church, but all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. So before we think here that maybe Paul writing this, you know, wonderful introduction to his letter, that maybe the Colossian church, you know, really had it all going on and they were this perfect church. Therefore, Paul could say with confidence that, well, you obviously have love for the saints because you're the perfect church. As we go on into this letter, we'll see that that church, like every church, had its own set of problems as well. So it wasn't a perfect church that could love. So when we talk about Christian love, I think we need to put aside almost every song that's ever been written about love, at least in the secular world. And we need to put aside all the superficial feel-good ideas that the culture bombards us with as well. You know, I love my wife, and I love cheeseburgers. But that's not the same, is it? Better not be the same. And I love that my wife makes me cheeseburgers. But you get the point, right? So we throw the word love around like it's really no big thing. So if we talk about it, but Christian love, it's more than a feeling, right? There's another song title I just stole. Its very origin, its middle, and its ending are found in God's love for us. And it's not, again, it's not even our feelings about God's love for us. It's the truth of God's love for us that we find in his word. David wrote this in Psalm 86:15. He said, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Keith spoke a little bit about love last week, and it kind of helped set the stage for today. So thank you, Keith. And Keith touched a little bit on 1 Corinthians 13, right? So we're going to look a little more closely at that today, the love chapter, as we like to call it. And it's one of those books, one of those chapters in the Bible that is kind of easy to just steal a verse here and there and kind of get it out of context a little bit. So Paul wrote chapter 13 sort of as an answer to the problems that the Corinthian church had that we find in chapter 12. So it's a good way to go. We'll go from 12 to 13. So the church had put more weight on certain spiritual gifts than others. Specifically, one of them they really put a big weight on was speaking in tongues, the gift of tongues. So Paul used an illustration of the human body as a reference to the church body, making the argument that each part of the body, no matter how big or how small, has importance or value to the body as a whole. And he ends the chapter with a series of questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? And then he goes on to say, you know, desire those higher gifts. And in chapter 14, Paul speaks about those gifts and he speaks about rules for orderly worship. But in between there, we find chapter 13. And what chapter 13 points out is to what is absolutely essential for the proper exercise of any gifts in the church, of any part of the body in the church, and what the church needs to function properly, and that is love. So Paul ends chapter 12 anticipating what he's going to write in chapter 13. He says, I will show you a more excellent way. And he begins chapter 13 using intentional exaggeration to make his point. You know, he says, if he can speak in the tongues of angels, even, but doesn't have love, then he's nothing. It's just empty noise. He says, if he has the gift of prophecy and understanding and knowledge and he has faith that can move mountains, but there's no love there, then he is nothing. He says he could give away all he has, even his own life, but without love he gains nothing. So this Christian love is a pretty big deal. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 7 for you. And when I do, when I say the word love, substitute in your mind the name of Jesus in there. See how this fits. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think that's a pretty good description of Christ. He said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So that's a high standard, isn't it, this Christian love? Now go back through those verses and substitute your own name in the place of love. I know when I do that, it isn't quite so pretty and isn't quite so accurate. But thank God I don't have to attain to that love on my own, because God is merciful and gracious and he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. If you belong to Christ, then God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus called his church, his body, to show his love to the world through our love for one another. Remember that Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And so we are to let our light shine. We are to let our love shine so that the world may see and give glory to God. I want to read here from 1 John, 1 John 2, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we see a contrast there, don't we, between light and dark, between love and hate. And the one who abides in the light, Jesus, walks in the light, and darkness can't abide with light. But if we look at our world today, we see that it's a pretty dark world, isn't it? I mean, look at last year in particular. It was probably the ugliest political year we've seen in a long time. We saw cities being looted and burned. The police, the people who were charged with keeping law and order, were portrayed as the villains. Then a pandemic came along. It took lives. It ruined businesses. It caused disagreements among people, even among family members. And deep lines were drawn in the sand over mask mandates and social distancing. And there was even, and I think this really summed up just how ugly things got, that in New York City, in Central Park, Samaritan's Purse set up a mobile hospital to help out during this pandemic. And what was the response? There was a lot of people that wanted them out of there. Why? Because there was a chance, even though they were there to help the sick, to help these people with coronavirus, there was a small chance that they just might share Jesus with somebody. So wouldn't that be awful to offer hope when things seemed hopeless? So one would have thought that Jesus would have told his disciples to go out and love the world. And the Bible does say to love our neighbors. And our neighbors aren't just the people that live next door to us, but it's everybody. But how can the church, how can a group of believers truly show love to the world if we can't show love to one another? And let's be honest, I mean, we all have Christian brothers and sisters who we have a hard time loving, right? But for the world to see the love of Christ, they need to see it in his church. The Bible speaks of unity in the body. Not uniformity, mind you, but unity. So we weren't born again. We're all born again of the same spirit, but it wasn't a cookie cutter mold, right? Because God, the master of diversity, and just look outside, look at creation. I sat eating lunch yesterday in my truck, and I saw these, it was the coolest thing, all these little birds and the popples in front of my pickup, and there are all these different little birds, yellow birds, blue. I was like, thank you. You know, it was really cool. But just as God is diverse in his creation, he's just as diverse in how he grows and matures his children. So that metaphor of being a part of a body is a good one. I mean, I know that some of us might dance like we have two left feet, but the reality is we have all these different parts of the body that all work together to make it all happen, right? I mean, how many things have to function properly for us to even wake up each morning, let alone get out of bed? There are times here, I ran this by my wife, so she knows I'm going to say this. There are times in the morning, honestly, man, I look at my wife and I don't think she's even, her lungs aren't even working. It's like they're on vacation. I'm like, I'm holding a mirror under her mouth looking for fog. I mean, I'm thinking of getting one of those AED machines, you know, a little ka-dunk, honey, start the coffee, you know, but it works. She gets up, praise God. But our Christian life is a calling. It's a calling to walk in a new way and to see life in a new way and to love one another in a new way. And it takes the whole body, each part of that body, to fulfill the calling that Jesus has for us, to share the message of hope and of love with the world. So we're going to jump into Ephesians for a little bit. In chapter 4, Paul begins chapter 4 in Ephesians with these words, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This sounds a little bit like that list in 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? And then Paul goes on to talk again about the various members and the roles of different members in the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers and so on. And then in verse 12, he says this, "The purpose of all those different people is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here's the purpose of that. I lost my voice. We may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So instead of that, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's quite a vision, isn't it? But that's the reality of what God expects the church to become, to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And God doesn't expect us to do that on our own, but with each other, with the body. You know, let's face it. Look out in the world, right? And even though we see there's so many different groups opposed to one another, that those individual groups still stick together, don't they? You know, you've got liberals, conservatives, Trump lovers, Trump haters, environmental groups, unions, you name it. People get behind a cause and they throw everything they have into it. Well, guess what, church? We have a cause too, and it's Christ. It's the gospel. It's the glory of God. It's salvation, redemption, reconciliation. We have the greatest news that the world desperately needs to hear. And God's word tells us that the thing that binds us together is love. Love for him and love for one another. In verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4, Paul writes this, so that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And in verses 31 and 32, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So to walk with Christ then, to abide in him, is to walk together as the church that he made us to be. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul wrote this. He said, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So that love of God, that love that the Bible calls us to imitate, isn't just a feeling. It's not an emotional response even, but it's an active love. It's sacrificial. It gives more than it gets. And it's a love that endures. It isn't in it just when things are easy or convenient, but it's a love that's in it for the long haul. Even when the going gets tough. And Jesus gave us the ultimate example of this love in John 15, 12, and 13. He said this, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And we see that love of God throughout the Word of God, don't we? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Bible never portrays the Christian life as an easy life. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:13 and 14. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So maybe not the greatest sales pitch, right? But Jesus wasn't making a sales pitch. He was speaking truth. And we know that the world offers us so many things, right? The wide road that satisfy us, our natural selves, wealth, you know, ease, happiness, feelings of self-worth. And when life gets hard, there's still all kinds of ways to escape that. There's drugs, there's alcohol, there's more stuff. Whatever it takes to distract you from the problems of life. But none of those things ultimately satisfy us. The wide gate, that easy road where anything goes, as my dad used to always say, you know, if it feels good, do it. You know, talking about the worldly way to live, ultimately leads to destruction, Jesus said. Because try as we might to deny it, we are created by God. And we are created for God, to know Him and to worship Him. And everything else will fall short. So praise God for His word. Praise God for His steadfast love and faithfulness. And praise God for His church. His plan to not only reach the world with the gospel message using the church, but also so that the body can lift up and encourage one another as we walk in this crazy world. And although we walk in this world now, we look ahead to the world that is better, to the world that is best. I'm going to finish up back in Hebrews. You know, we started this morning looking at those three little words, right? Faith, hope, and love. And we see them together quite a bit. And we talked about faith back in May. And today we're talking about love, you know, love for the saints specifically. And in my next message, guess what? We're going to look at hope. Esau is all way ahead of the game. I like it. So we looked at chapter 10 this morning, and we looked at it, the assurance that we have because Jesus is our faithful high priest. The assurance that we have that by His sacrifice, that veil's been torn down that separates us from God. And that in Him we're set apart, we're made holy, we're made saints of God. And I read in verse 22 how we can now draw near to God because we've been cleansed, our hearts have been cleansed. So I want to go a little further this morning and look at verses 23 through 25, and look for these three little words. You'll know because I'm going to speak them out. You'll know. Okay. Anyway, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As I looked at this, some commentators have argued that our confession of hope there refers to baptism, because if you look back, it talks about being cleansed by water, and that's that baptism as our public declaration of being washed. And that's fine, but I think it goes further. It goes really back to our baptism in the Spirit, and that hope, our confession, right, is how we're now to live our lives. That should be a confession of our hope as well. So that argument to hold fast without wavering is a good one, because the one who promised, Christ, is faithful. Jesus was faithful to do everything according to the Father's will. And God the Father is faithful to save those who believe in Jesus alone for salvation, as He promised. So our hope doesn't waver because the promises of God don't waver. And the sacrifice of Christ on the cross doesn't waver. It was, is, and will always be sufficient. So the writer then goes on to encourage us to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So our good works are the natural result of love. And the result of that being that the world will come to see God's love for them. It amazes me at times, quite often really, that God would use a bunch of messed up people to spread such an important message to a messed up world. But God is God, and I'm not going to question His ways. And we also see that His love that is poured out to us from God, is strengthened and confirmed by our faith in Christ and our hope in Him. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ is pretty important, isn't it? So after giving us some positive commands there, things to do, it says, you know, to hold fast our confession, to stir each other up, the writer then gives us a negative command, something not to do. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So I'm going to say something here, and it's going to get a little warm and fuzzy, so just bear with me. I am truly blessed when I come here on Sunday mornings and see everybody. I am truly blessed when I hear prayer requests made faithfully week after week, requests that I made with love and concern for friends and family. And to stand up here leading service, and I know Keith will agree with me, and to hear everybody singing, because we hear you better up here, by the way, singing praises to God, it's a blessing. You know, I think we make a mistake when we think that church is a place that we go to or that it's just a weekly time slot. Church isn't a place we go to. It's what we are. We are the church. And gathering together to praise God and to lift each other up and to learn from His Word together is a gift from God, and it's a blessing. It's that time each week when we come through those doors that we can leave the craziness of the world behind. It's that time each week when we can put the craziness of our own lives on hold for a little while, and we can just draw near to Jesus. It's a time when we can love Him freely because He first loved us. I don't know if any of you remember way back in the mists of time when I went through the Apostles' Creed. And one of those I believe statements in the Creed is, I believe in the communion of the saints. And I do believe that, church. I don't come to church because I have to, even though I usually have some task. I don't come to church out of some guilty obligation. I come to church because I need it. I need that recharging each week. I come to church because I love my Savior. And I come to church because I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Whew. All right, we got through that. So we're almost done. But here's one more thing. When we come here on a Sunday morning, you know, people drive by going about their business and they see that there's cars here. There's people gathering here. And remember, Keith told us last week that some of the neighbors have said that they can hear us singing when the windows are open. Isn't that cool? Jesus said, just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we only show love for one another when we come here to church and gather. I know that so many of you show your love out in your communities for your neighbors and for your friends. And that's a witness. That's a witness to the love of Christ. Quite often, that's a witness to people who don't even know God, at least not yet. But when we come together, despite our differences, certainly despite all the craziness of the last year, it's a witness as well to our community that God is alive and well here. And so are His people. You know, there'll be a day when all of God's saints will gather in heaven to bring Him praise and give Him all the glory. But until then, we'll just practice here. So we covered a lot of ground this morning. We looked at a lot of scripture. But here's one final thought. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then here's the one verse I want you to hold on to today. And that's Romans 5:5. That God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. His love isn't trickled into our hearts. It's not measured out in tiny amounts, but it's poured out into our hearts. And what has been poured into us is to be poured out. To be poured out to the world and to each other, His body, the church. So what's love got to do with it? I'd say just about everything. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your steadfast love, for your unfailing love, for your love that reaches across eternity to us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit this morning would move in us to show that love to the world out there, and especially, Father, to your body, to the church, to each one of us here, who are all brothers and sisters in you, Lord. And we thank you so much for what you have done for us on the cross. And you truly are worthy of all our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So we do have one final song today, and I think this can be a